You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, this morning we're beginning a brand new ministry year, and we're beginning a brand new series. And with the new ministry year comes new opportunities, and the prayer of our hearts has been that what God will do in our midst this ministry year would be to take us deeper with Him. And that's, in fact, the title of the sermon series. It's Deeper. And we're going to be looking at the revolutionary teachings of Jesus Christ found in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if I stood here to tell you that this next year you're going to be hearing of the greatest sermon you've ever heard, you're going to be hearing the greatest preaching you've ever heard, come back and bring a friend, because you're going to be hearing the greatest preaching you've ever heard, you're going to think that maybe I'm a little bit arrogant up here. No. I'm not talking about my sermons. I'm talking about the sermon that I'm going to be expounding, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ, the most prolific and masterful preacher who had ever stepped foot on the face of the earth, preached a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and I have the opportunity to break it down for you, and I'm going to pray and trust, and we're praying and trusting together that God is going to take the words of Jesus Christ preached in the Sermon on the Mount to take us deeper. So the goal is to take us deeper. The goal of this series is to plunge us into a deeper understanding of the Word of God and specific issues and topics in the Word of God that we need to hear about, that we need to learn about, that we need to be confronted about. There are a number of topics in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be expounding. For example, this year we're going to be addressing things like the reality of persecution, the issue of anger. Anyone here struggle with anger? We're going to be seeing what Jesus has to say about that. The dangers of lust. What does Jesus think about divorce and remarriage? What does Jesus think about relationship strife and conflicts? How does he tell us exactly to respond? Does he tell us to retaliate? How does he tell us to deal with relationship conflicts? How are we to view our enemies? Do you have any enemies today? You have any people in your life that are not too fond of you, that have come up against you? Well, how are we supposed to deal with these people? Jesus deals with hypocrisy. He deals with the issue of giving. He deals with the issue of prayer. He deals with anxiety. Anyone anxious in the room today? Jesus has some words for us about how to handle anxiety and, listen, so much more. The Sermon on the Mount is packed. And you need to know that this is the very first full, comprehensive sermon that Jesus has preached in his earthly ministry. and it's loaded. And so if you are ready and if you are expectant for all that God will do through this series, through the Sermon on the Mount, through the words of Jesus Christ to take you deeper, then I want you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you could slip up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side would love to put a copy of God's Word into your hands. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible will be our gift to you. Please take it home and read it, and we believe your life will be changed by it. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and also a portion of it in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to be spending our time in the next many months in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Let's start with the Beatitudes. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12, and then we're going to dive right in. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, this is what it says. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." That's an awesome thought to think, Jesus opening his mouth and beginning to speak, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We're going to break down each one of these Beatitudes. They're going to be life-changing. Today we start with the very first Beatitude found in verse 3. So this is where we're going to start today. If you have a pen, write this down. The deeper life. The deeper life. I'm praying that everyone in this room wants a deeper life with Christ, wants to go past surface, shallow, superficial Christianity, and wants a deeper life. Write this down. The deeper life is not about climbing high. It's about getting low. The deeper life is not about climbing high. It's about getting low. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Let me give you a quick rundown of the context here, just so you understand where the Sermon on the Mount fits within God's grand redemptive plan of salvation. Let me give you a quick rundown on the screen for you. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's important. I want you to understand that. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the record of the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we find the baptism of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And of course, he overcomes the enemy. The calling of the very first disciples to follow Jesus. And the very early preaching and traveling of Jesus Christ throughout the towns and villages. So you need to understand right now, as we dive into the Sermon on the Mount, that what Matthew is doing here is he is bridging a gap between the prophetic message of redemption of the Old Testament with the fulfillment of that message of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's bridging the gap between what happened in the Old Testament and what is actually now taking place in the New Testament. The bridge, in fact, the central theme of it all is the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he starts with the genealogy at the beginning, because he wants to remind us, remember all these people? Well, this was God sovereignly preserving all these people throughout Old Testament history to bring about this one that stands before them now on the mountain to preach the person of Jesus Christ. And so on the screen for you, as Jesus begins his travels, you need to know that he goes around proclaiming a very specific message. Notice Matthew 4:23 on the screen. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues." Listen. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What was he proclaiming? What does the Bible say he was proclaiming? He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, politically, the Jews would have been expecting a Messiah to come, yes, to come and to build a kingdom, but they were expecting him to come and build an earthly kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to come as a political Messiah, a Messiah to come and relieve them from the political oppression of Rome. Jesus came, though, to usher in a new era. Jesus came to usher in a new and divine and absolutely pivotal season of history where, listen, the kingdom of God would come through Jesus Christ, but have yet to be fully realized until the appointed time. So you need to understand this. Not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. The Jews were expecting something else. Not a kingdom that delivered from political bondage, but a kingdom that delivered from spiritual bondage. Not a kingdom for Israel only, but a kingdom for every single nation of the world who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who would believe in this Messiah, who would turn from their sin and follow him. And so listen now, the way Jesus Christ inaugurates his kingdom is by laying down the ground rules of his kingdom. The way Jesus Christ inaugurates his kingdom is by beginning to describe what his kingdom is like. This is what we're entering into in the Sermon on the Mount. The way Jesus inaugurates and introduces and begins to establish his kingdom is by communicating what the citizens of his kingdom should be like. What are the marks and characteristics of this great kingdom? This is what he begins to lay out in the Beatitudes and all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom? So how does he start? In his very first comprehensive sermon, notice verses 1 to 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the rich and famous. No. Blessed are the strong and successful. Blessed are the smart and intellectual. How are you going to introduce your kingdom, Jesus? How are you going to start your very first message that will introduce your kingdom, Jesus? What are you going to tell the people? The people are crowding around you. What are you going to say, Jesus, to introduce your kingdom? The way Jesus Christ begins to introduce what his kingdom is like is by saying this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But have you ever thought to yourself, what exactly does it mean to be poor in spirit? What exactly is he talking about? Well, the word poor here comes from a verb meaning to shrink, to cower, to cringe. In classical Greek, used the word to refer to a person of total destitution who crouched on a street corner begging with one hand out and one hand covering their face out of shame. The term Jesus is using here doesn't simply mean poor. There's another Greek word for that. The term Jesus is using here means begging poor, totally destitute. You have nothing. How are you going to introduce your kingdom, Jesus? What does your kingdom look like? Jesus says, there's an offer of blessing. There's an offer of happiness. There's an offer of joy. There's an offer of a deeper life. Who does that offer go to? It goes to the poor in spirit. In other words, humility and or poverty of spirit is the first virtue in this list, because humility is the non-negotiable foundation of the kingdom of God. Humility is the non-negotiable foundation of the Christian life. Humility, poverty of spirit, a lowly heart, a lowly mindset is what Jesus says is the mark of his kingdom. It's impossible, Jesus says, to effectively live in this kingdom, to effectively live the Christian life, if you have not understood the posture of humility, because everything else he's going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount banks on this. You can't do anything else, he's about to say, if you don't understand humility. You can't even, you have no hope of living the deeper life if you don't understand humility and poverty of spirit. People want to walk around and puff their chest out, and evangelicalism in the modern day today, everyone wants to walk around like they're big and strong. Jesus would look at that and say, that's not what my kingdom looks like. You can't do Christianity. You can't live Christianity. You can't even become a Christian until you humble yourself and understand poverty of spirit. Now, on the screen, if you listen to how C.S. Lewis defined humility, excuse me. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Isn't that what the Christian life is? We want to bring some clarity to this, because just in case you leave here thinking, well, I have to hate myself, I have to beat myself up, I have to, you know, just kind of tell everyone how awful I am all the time. That's not humility at all. Humility is not self-deprecation. Humility is not walking around with your head hanging low, thing, I'm so awful, I'm so bad, I'm so dumb, I can't do anything. That's not humility. Some people think that's humility. It's not. That's another form of pride that is so focused on yourself. Ever thought of that? I can't do, I can't be. Well, you're looking at yourself. That's the epitome of pride. Humility says, not that I beat myself up, not that I think less of myself, but that I think of myself less. If you want to know how humble you are, if you want to know how humility is going in your life, just examine how much you talk about yourself as opposed to how much you listen to others. Just examine how interested you are in yourself as opposed to being interested genuinely in others. Whether it be a conversation with someone in a coffee shop or even in the quiet places of your heart, how interested are we in other people as opposed to just ourselves? Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit, those not who think less of themselves, but those who think of themselves less. On the screen for you is a picture of Amy Carmichael. I love reading biographies because they speak to my heart so much. Biographies of people who've walked before us, godly people who have walked before us, they set an example for us. Amy Carmichael was born in 1867 in Ireland. Excuse me. When she was 13 years old, she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. Soon after her father's death, she and her family moved to Belfast. While in Belfast, Amy and her mother began visiting women and young girls who lived in the slums. Imagine the dirtiest, most chilly and damp conditions you can find. That's what the slums were like. The women and children dressed in rags. They ate trash right out of the garbage cans. They were never able to wash their skin or their hair or take a bath of any kind. It was a horrible way to live. Well, Amy, a young girl, her heart broke for these people, so she started a ministry right there in the middle of the slums. What started as a small group of women and girls who would meet with Amy regularly for Bible teaching and encouragement eventually grew to a large crowd of people. People all across the slums were being saved. Years later, after hearing a sermon by Hudson Taylor, Amy knew that God was calling her to a new place. She felt that she was being called to the mission field, a foreign place, a foreign land. And what was so surprising, though, about Amy's call to the mission field was that she suffered from a very painful and difficult disease. At any moment, her body would become weak and filled with pain, leaving her bedridden for days at a time. But Amy wouldn't see that as a reason not to go. More health problems ended up delaying her, but she would end up responding to God's call, not turning her back on God's call because of the hardships she was facing. And she eventually headed to southern India. Not only was there a great need for the people to hear the gospel there, but the climate was one that would greatly benefit her weak health. So Amy, filled with joy and encouragement, set sail for her new home, a home that she would never leave for the next 53 years. She quickly learned the language and the culture of the Indian people. And one day, I read this week, a 5-year-old girl who was forced to be a slave in a nearby Hindu temple was brought to Amy. The slave children who worked in the temples had horrible things done to them. Amy said, "Come in, sweet girl." As the small girl sat on the floor and described what life was like for all the children in the temple, Amy was horrified. For the next 50 years, Amy worked to save thousands of children from living as slaves in the temples. She never married. She never had children of her own. But her home was always filled with sounds of rescued children who called her mother. A terrible injury that Amy sustained in her 60s left her bedridden for the rest of her life, but gave her the time and attention to write several books. I think it's over 35 books that she's written. Amy's life was marked with an unwavering joy and happiness. She gave everything so that people she loved could be part of God's family. The life of Amy Carmichael is a wonderful story. Listen to what I read this week. It says this: man or woman, rich or poor, healthy or weak, God will use anyone whose heart is humble and willing to serve. Now, you listen to stories of people like Amy Carmichael, and you think to yourself, they're a special case. They did extraordinary things. They had a special call on their life. I can't do that. I can't be about things like that. You know, maybe I'll do something else a little bit smaller. And let me ask you a question. Why do we say that? Why do we say that? Sometimes we say that because we're too consumed with our own selves to consider the cost that's required to be used of God in such a way. Sometimes we're too consumed with ourselves and our own little idols, you know, our own little toy idols we like to keep on our desk. We don't want anything to ruffle those idols. We're too consumed with that to humble ourselves, to put ourselves last, to consider others better than ourselves, to actually be positioned in a way to be used by God. Jesus says, blessed, happy, full of joy are the poor in spirit. He's saying the people that are happy in this life, the people that are moving deeper with me in this life, the people that are moving past all the anxiety and the turmoil of this life that so often weighs us down, who are able to see with a better perspective, are the people who have learned to have this poverty of spirit that says, I'm gonna think less of myself, about myself, and more about other people. That's how the gospel spread all over the world. Obviously, it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, but it's through people who are able to say, not my will first, not my agenda first, not my needs first, not my interests first, but the interests and needs of others. And so Jesus says, this is what my kingdom is like. All the crowds are gathering around him, and they have their ideas of what a king needs to be like. And he says things that flip the narrative upside down. He says, if you want to be part of this kingdom, if you want to be great in this kingdom, you got to be low. You got to come down low. You got to have a poverty of spirit. Loved ones, if you want to experience a deeper Christian life this next year, this is where it all starts. If you truly want to go deeper with God, listen, some of you may be playing games. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to some of you who are like, I'm serious. There's people that I weep over that don't know Christ at my workplace. I'm not playing games here. I'm not worshiping money. I'm not going after the house. I'm not going after the next best car. I'm serious here. If you're serious, I'm talking to you. God will use you as you humble yourself, as you bring yourself low, as you understand that the marks of kingdom people are not I elevate myself and take my position, but I humble myself and I allow Jesus to be known and seen through my life. Loved ones, if more and more people in this church can begin to get their hearts and minds around this, then I'm telling you very quickly, there won't be one empty seat here. And this place will not be sufficient to hold the amount of people that are coming because of your witness, because your life is marked by blessedness, because your life looks deeper than the average person's life, because your life looks more fulfilled even in the face of hardship, because they see a humility in you that doesn't make sense, because they see a lowliness in you, they see you care about other people in a way they've never seen before, they see Jesus coming through you, and essentially they see the marks of the kingdom, and so I need to find out more. That's what they say. I need to know what this is all about. That's what they'll say, I promise you. On the screen for you, John MacArthur wrote this: the door into his kingdom is low. And no one who stands tall will ever go through it. We cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit that we are dead. We might as well expect fruit to grow without a tree as to expect the other graces of the Christian life to grow without humility. We cannot begin the Christian life without humility, and we cannot live the Christian life with pride. Goes on to say this on the screen for you. Until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become dear. Because he is obscured by self. Until one knows how helpless, worthless, and sinful he is in himself, he can never see how mighty, worthy, and glorious Christ is in himself. Until one sees his own poverty, he cannot see God's riches. Listen, where self is exalted, Christ cannot be. Where self is king, Christ cannot be. Oh, loved ones, I've been praying for my own heart, and I'm praying for your heart. How blind we are so often. How blind we are so often at the pride that is so obvious in our own hearts. The self-promotion, the self-exaltation, the self-preservation. I want to be seen. I want to be known. I want to be affirmed. I want to be the man. I want to be the woman. I want to be the one. Jesus comes and flips things upside down and says, in my kingdom, I change hearts so that they no longer worship idols, they worship me. I give you the ability, I give you the strength, I give you the will, I give you the desire. to understand the beauty, the blessedness, the freedom of humility and self-forgetfulness. Jesus Christ steps into a first century Jewish context with its religious leaders bathing in the pride and hypocrisy of external forms of religiosity and self-righteousness. This is what he's walking into. The religious leaders bathed in pride and hypocrisy. And Jesus Christ steps into a first century Jewish context of hopelessness. The people were weary, excuse me, because they couldn't live up to the man-made demands of their own religious leaders. The people were broken because they were being oppressed politically by the Romans. And Jesus comes now with a word of hope. Jesus comes to you and I with a word of hope. The true kingdom has come, and it's not a kingdom of increased demands that twists the law of God. It's a kingdom that calls its citizens to total dependence on the King who will fulfill the requirements of the law in us on the cross. That's what he does. So the religious leaders at the time, you have to understand what they were doing. They saw the law of God, and they understood they couldn't meet every requirement perfectly. They understood that. So what they did, they thought they were smart. They just lowered the standards. That's what they did. They just gathered for themselves, the religious leaders, a group of commands that they could follow and obey. They twisted them a little to make it a little bit easier, and then they put that on the people and said, obey these things. If you don't do these things perfectly, you can't be righteous. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount to shatter, to obliterate these external forms of religiosity and to tell them what the people of God should look like. It's not try harder. It's not do better. It's not twist the law so that we can attain it and achieve it. It's, in fact, I can't do it. It's humility. It's a poverty of spirit. I can't fulfill the law of God. Therefore, I need a Savior. Therefore, I throw myself on Jesus of Nazareth. And I ask him to save me. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's communicating marks of his great kingdom. The kingdom belongs to those who recognize that apart from the righteous King, we are destitute. Apart from the righteous King, we are unworthy. Apart from the righteous King, we have no standing, excuse me, with God. But because of the humility of the King, because of the humility of the Savior, we can be adopted, we can be reconciled, we can be restored, we can be redeemed. Loved ones, let me ask you a question. Have you learned the exhaustion and the disarray that ensues when you are set on self-exaltation and self-preservation and pride? Have you learned that? I learned those lessons. I have these moments where God shows, you're just exhausted trying to make a name for yourself. You're just exhausted trying to prove yourself. You're in disarray. You have no peace just trying to get yourself to a place of prominence. Have you learned that, loved ones? Have you learned the exhaustion, the disarray, the lack of peace because you tried so hard to make a name for yourself? It's exhausting. There's no peace in pride. Next question. Have you learned the blessedness and the peace and the joy and the rest of saying, Lord, I have nothing. I am nothing. But you are everything to me. I'm not going to try to prove myself. You will authenticate me. Oh, peace. I'm not going to try to push my way through this door, Lord. You'll open it for me if it's from you. Oh, you know what happens? Peace. not going to try to prove myself in these relationships with this person. I'm not going to try to do that. You know what happens? You authenticate me, Lord. You know what happens when you say that? Peace floods your life. And you rest because you know that your God loves you. And he will authenticate you. And he will lead you. What you need to do is humble yourself and let the true king do what he wants to do. Maybe you're in this room today and your life is marked by exhaustion and disarray and a lack of peace. Because if you just look, maybe the Spirit is illuminating this for you. It's not easy to see at times, but that there is something in you that fears man, that wants the approval of man, that elevates itself in pride, that wants to prove itself. You're focused on yourself, and you're exhausted. Today's a day to say, Lord, I love what I'm hearing about your kingdom. The world says, push your way. Be self-sufficient, be strong in and of yourself. That makes me tired, Lord. I don't want to do that. But your way, I like your way, Lord. You mean you're going to take care of me? You mean you're going to help me? You mean you're going to bless me? You mean you're going to direct my life if I humble myself under your mighty hand? You mean you'll do that if I have a poverty of spirit? Jesus says yes, and now today we can come to him and we can start right. We can start this ministry year right. With every single heart in this room that's burdened and weary and exhausted because you're trying to make a name for yourself, you just push that all aside and say, I'm done with it. I want the poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about that positions me under his great and beautiful blessing. So some of us need to be free today from the bondage and burden of thinking that we must be something on our own. Do something on our own, that we must even please God on our own. This is not the way his kingdom works, so write this down. If we have any hope of living, a deeper, more meaningful life that Jesus is offering us here, we must first write this down. We must first be convinced of humility. It's logical. It's logical, loved ones. Not according to the world, but it makes sense if you have the Spirit of God living in you today. This just makes sense that my friend Pastor Robbie Simons always says that humility always wins, pride always loses as a Christian. That makes sense. That makes sense. On the screen for you is a picture. This is LeBron James. And oh, my son saw that. He likes that. Listen, I'm not the biggest fan of LeBron, okay, but let me just make this statement. He's the greatest basketball player in the world today, all right? He's 6'8", all right? That's a lot taller than me, a lot, okay? 6'8", I don't know, maybe like that. Look, he's a big dude. He's very muscular. He's very strong. He has achieved on the highest level, the world stage in basketball. You ask a question. Just picture this. If LeBron James came in here today and challenged me to a game of one-on-one in front of all of you, do you think it would be easy for me to feel needy or hard? Would it be easy for me to feel needy? Would I be sitting here thinking to myself, well, I played high school ball. I was the captain a couple of years. I was pretty good. I was a good point guard. I think I can hold my own with LeBron. If you guys came after and started talking to me, Jason, what are you going to do? And I started to say to you, hey, guy, I think I'm going to be okay against LeBron. I mean, he's 6'8". You know, he can power up over me. But I think I can do some stuff. What would you think? You'd say, Jason, you're being illogical. He's 6'8". You're not even 6 feet. He's huge. You're small. You would say it's illogical. Right? I wouldn't be thinking to myself, sure, that's easy. I'm pretty confident that I can take him on. It's going to be more like, this is the greatest basketball player in the world. He's bigger than me. He's faster than me. He's more skilled than I am. He plays at the most dominant level. How could I keep up? I'd start to get nervous. Listen, Just like it would be very logical to feel my smallness standing next to LeBron James, and very humbled at the prospect of playing basketball against him. It's just as logical for the child of God, in light of who the Bible says he is and who the Bible says we are, for us to gladly feel our smallness and our great need for all that he is and wants to be for us in our lives. You just have to look at the pages of the Bible. So why is it that so many Christians are walking around, and so many pastors and so many church leaders that I talk to, that are actually walking around thinking like they can do stuff without God? Like, I can actually do stuff without God. I can make this happen. Like, my skills are enough without God. My abilities are enough without God. How illogical is that? As a Christian, as a child of God, it makes sense to me. I'm personally convinced, I hope you are today, convinced of humility, that in light of who God is and my smallness in comparison to him, that I humble myself before this King. And I recognize my neediness of him. And I recognize my desperation for him. On the screen for you, Isaiah 6, 1 to 5 is a scriptural example of what this looks like. It says this: in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Loved ones, it doesn't take Isaiah very long to say, "Woe is me," in light of the glory of God. But I wonder how many of us in our Christian lives, we don't see God in the scriptures because we're not reading it. We're not in fellowship with God in prayer. We're losing sight of how big and awesome and glorious he is. And so I wonder how many of us, if God presents himself to us, we're going to be like, "I'm good. I'm strong." Is anyone going to do that when they face God? No, the immediate response of every single person in scripture who faces God is they fall down. Okay? You can't do anything else. Because you feel your smallness, you're struck with a poverty of spirit, you understand that I am nothing, he is awesome. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this. It belongs to people who know their God, who know the beauty and holiness of their God, who know the power and sovereignty of their God, who don't walk around with their heads held high as if they are something without him. But they have a poverty of spirit that acknowledges, in light of what we know of him, that he is awesome. I am nothing. And how grateful I am that he reached his hand out to me. That's what needs to mark the gatherings that we have as a church. That's what needs to mark our small group gatherings and our ministries and how we conduct ourselves in our workplaces and in our families and our daily lives. We don't walk around as if we are awesome. We walk around understanding that there is only one who is awesome. It's God himself. Are you convinced? Are you convinced of humility? As ridiculous as it would be for me to walk up to LeBron James and be like, "Hey, LeBron, I can take you." And him to look down at me like this. As ridiculous as it would be to be like, "I can take you. I will take you to the basket. I'm going to do something to you." Come on. It's ridiculous. In the same way that we would fail to be convinced of humility. Second thing, we're almost done. If we have any hope of living a deeper, more meaningful life, we must not only be convinced of humility, but we must prayerfully ask for humility. Excuse me. It's supernatural. Not only is it logical, but it's supernatural. One thing we need to acknowledge is that there's a sense in which we can't truly be poor in spirit unless God himself supernaturally works that into our hearts. On the screen for you, one commentator said this: how then do we become poor in spirit? Almost by definition, it cannot start with us. With anything we can do or accomplish in our own power, the fulfillment of that goal depends on his sovereign, gracious work of humbling. And so there's a sense in which we can't make ourselves humble without the power of God working it in our lives. And so we turn and we prayerfully ask for a poverty of spirit. I think it's a good prayer. It's a prayer that I want to pray often. It's a prayer that I commend to you, that we would turn to him and that we would ask him to make us humble. And then finally this: if we have any hope of living a deeper, more meaningful life, we must not only be convinced of humility, it's logical, prayerfully ask for humility, it's supernatural, but this now, we need to actively put on humility, it's practical, okay? So it is supernatural, but it's also practical. We see these two things taking place in Scripture, that while we need God to work it in our hearts, there are so many commands all throughout the Bible that call us to humble ourselves, to put on humility. You want to know how you can have a poverty of spirit? Well, just do it. Just do it in many ways. Let me show you a few scriptures. Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. He says, put it on like a garment. Just make a decision. Put it on, put it on, put on humility. Choose to deny yourself and take up your cross. Make a choice to put others before yourself. Matthew 23, 12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying, you can do this. You can humble yourself. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Just do it. Make a choice. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Just do it. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop promoting yourself. Stop being only interested in yourself. Lift up your eyes off of yourself. Just do it. 1 Peter 5:5, and there's many more. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. You know, sometimes we deal with conflicts in our church. Sometimes we deal with relational strife that happens. And you know, one of the things, if I'm involved in it, I get the opportunity to say, hey, listen, we're not going to go anywhere unless there's humility. But if there's humility, we can go a long way. And I look at the two, and I understand how hard it is. I understand there's pride welling up. I understand there's hurt and all kinds of things that's going on. But this is what we have to believe. If you humble yourself, and if you humble yourself, we're going to get to a good spot. If you don't, let's just end the meeting right now, okay? We can choose, and we can ask for the power of God to give us strength to choose to humble ourselves, to clothe ourselves in humility. This, loved ones, is the kingdom of God. It's marked by this. If you don't get this today, you will not be able to get the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't understand, as John MacArthur says, the door into the kingdom is low. You got to bow down to get through. If you don't understand a lowliness of heart and a poverty of spirit, if you don't long for that today, if you don't hunger for that today, I'm praying for you. Because pride goes before the fall, always. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do we want God to oppose us in this church? I look at our elder board and our ministry leaders, and do I want God's hand against me? Do I want God opposing us in this church? No, we need the grace of God that comes from humility. And I end with this. You remember George Mueller, a man greatly used of God. He rescued thousands of children with his famous orphanage in Bristol, England. He was a man of prayer and faith. He didn't depend on anyone for a cent or a penny, only the Lord in prayer, and all his needs were always met. I read this about him, and I was deeply impacted this week. When a man asked George Mueller the secret of his service, Mueller responded, listen, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the world, its approval, and its disapproval. Died to the approval or blame even of my own brethren and friends. There was a day that I died. And since that day, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. Let me ask you again, loved ones. How do we grow in humility? We must convince ourselves of it. We must seek God for it. We must practically do it. But maybe a better question to ask is this. Who are we living for today? What are we living for today? You can be impacted for a moment by a sermon, but what will change the course of your life and the direction of your life and facilitate the greatest poverty of spirit is this. I know that I'm a sinner, been saved by a great Savior. And I don't live for myself anymore. I live for Him. And because that is the theme of my life, that I live for Him, I humble myself before Him daily. I'm not concerned with Jason's needs, wants, interests anymore. I'm not concerned with what people think about me anymore. I want to know what he thinks. I want to know what he wants. I want to know what he loves. Because I died to myself. Maybe the question we need to ask today is this. Have we died to ourselves? That ultimate form of humility. We said, I will deny myself, take up my cross. Follow him. Loved ones, the world is dying. Time is running out. People you know need to be saved. It's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stop being so concerned about ourselves and amazingly, lovingly concerned about others and people all around us. Stand to your feet right now. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to conclude with an important family chat. Lord Jesus, I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that each of us would be convinced of humility. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, each of us would have made that decision to die to ourselves and to die daily. That we would humble ourselves and acknowledge that you are awesome. We are so needy. And you have come to us. And you said you're pleased to give the kingdom to us. Lord Jesus, I pray that this church would be a representation of the great kingdom of God in this city. That everywhere these people go this week, that there is a poverty of spirit. There is a lowliness of heart. There is an interest in others. Where there is idolatry and self-preservation and self-exaltation, Lord, help us to repent of that now. We serve a great King. We serve a King who is worthy to be praised. We serve a King who can take small, destitute, insignificant people and use us to flip a city upside down. That's what you can do. And so for people in this room today, you want to use people in this room, I believe, to flip their workplace upside down. But it'll start with the poverty of spirit. There's people that are going to turn their university campuses around with many people coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it happens with a poverty of spirit. There's people that are going to minister to the needy and to the homeless. People that are going to continue to go out into the streets and proclaim this great gospel. God, forgive us for thinking we could do anything without you. We're nothing without you. But with you, we have all that we need. Fill us. Fill us. Help us to humble ourselves. And right now, church, would you make this your prayer from your heart? Right now, Lord, I humble myself before you. I humble myself before you. Do the the things that you desire to do in my life, in my family, in this church, in this city, in a way that makes us say, God is awesome. Bring many into your kingdom this year, we pray. In the awesome name of Jesus Christ, we pray. If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Amen.